Yes. Okay, this is our last class on Isaiah. And so we're going to jump right in because we've got a lot of ground to cover and not a lot of time to do it in. But the main thing is that we're just hearing from the heart of the Lord and letting the Holy Spirit breathe life wherever He will. So let's start at chapter 59. We were looking at this last class, and we ran out of time. And let's just start by reading, and then we'll discuss. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." Sorry. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So we've been talking a lot about the arm of the Lord being the servant's son crucified to bring us into the family of God. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Okay, so we're going to go on here to just basically see the kind of what we saw in chapter 1, that man is corrupt. And in a certain sense, this chapter gives us a little composite of all that we've been looking at in the process of salvation. Okay, so we continue here to just see the depravity of man. "None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, they speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web." So here we just have really the depth of the darkened motives of fallen man. Just we're looking deeper than the surface here of the action of sin into the conception of it in our motive. And we're bringing forth iniquity and we're hatching eggs and webs and things that poison others. As it says here, "He that eateth of their eggs dieth," in verse 5, "and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper." I mean, there's just the poison and the depth of depravity that is in all that is not joined with the Son. Verse 6, "Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, their acts of violence in their hands." And this is very much a direct quote. Well, Romans chapter 3 quotes this section on the Romans road, where Paul's beginning to show the road of not just salvation, but Christ being formed in his church. And this is a distinct part of that process in Romans chapter 3. "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us." And so once again, we just see that, like we did with the day of the Lord, that all flesh from the head to toe is void of life, is corrupt utterly. And therefore, we see that judgment is from us. "Therefore, judgment is far from us." Verse 9, "Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." So there's just, you know, we are dead in sin. We are utterly separated from the Son. We can't see him. We haven't joined with him. We haven't partaken of him. "We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment. There is none for salvation. It is far from us." And so we continue on here with the state of all mankind, apart from Christ, apart from the Son of the Father's heart. Verse 12, "For transgressions are multiplied before us. Our sins testify against us, our iniquities," on and on, "transgressing and lying against the Lord," on and on, "conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood." So here we see that it's just coming from the heart, coming from what man is. "Judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth afar off. Truth is fallen in the streets. Equity cannot enter." So we're looking here at the desperate plight of mankind and what he is in his core, and seeing that this is a very sad situation. "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The Lord saw it," and here we go in verse 15, the second half. "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man." And this is, once again, a recap of the whole process we've been looking at through all the book of Isaiah. "He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor," no one to intercede for people in this condition, no one to stand between the Father and these people that had nothing of the spirit of the Father's kind in them. See, he wondered that there was no intercession. Therefore, and this has all been happening through the process of the scriptures we've already been looking at, and therefore his arm brought salvation unto him. And of course, we saw that in Isaiah 52 and 53, that the arm of the Lord was made bare, and his servant son reached forth to extend the heart of the Father to bring us in. Okay, so we've looked at that, but here it is again, just that process. It sustained him. And now here we have some scriptures that I think are just cool to see them in their original context. Verse 17 of chapter 59, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." So here we have all the wretchedness of what we all are apart from Christ. And then we have the Father looking for someone among us to be an intercessor, to bring us to him. That arm extended is his Son who brings salvation. But this is a picture of the equipping of the servant Son, of the arm of the Lord that's extended to go to the cross and bring many sons to glory. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation upon his head, the garments of vengeance for clothing. Okay, all of this equipping is going on the interceder, is going on the arm of the Lord before he goes to raise up the standard against the enemy. And I personally believe, and you have to see for yourself, you and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and you have to, for your own self, come to your own conclusions. But I believe that this is the servant son of the Father's heart, like we saw so beautifully in chapter 42, where he began to prepare his heart to be obedient unto death, to fulfill the desire of the Father's heart for many sons. That this is that same servant son preparing himself to go to Calvary to bring us in. And he's clothing himself with the armor to wage that battle against what we deserve, against what we, as the enemies of God, have brought upon ourselves, what the enemy has right to us because of that. And so this servant son, who is the arm of the Lord, the intercessor of the Father, the bridge between us and the Father, is clothing himself to go to Calvary, is clothing himself to bear us in our utter depravity and complete sinful nature and bring us in. And so we see in verse 19, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and the glory from the rising, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood," and here I see a picture of Calvary, of redemption on the cross, "the spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him," against the enemy. And so the standard that the spirit of the Lord lifts up against the flood of the enemy is a crucified lamb. That it's not might and power. I mean, to me, now, once again, I'm not disqualifying anything. I believe that the Holy Spirit might break the bread of life in other ways of seeing this, but in this view, that he's clothing himself with the garment of a warrior lamb. Isn't that an interesting word? A servant son who's a warrior lamb. And he's having to get himself clothed with the mind of a sacrifice who's willing to go into the most deepest reaches of enemy territory, hell, on the behalf of those who have transgressed God so deeply that that's what they've earned, is all the wrath of hell. That he's got to go into that torrent of the enemy that was released at Calvary when the Father forsook him and handed him over to the forces of darkness. He had to go into that clothed and clad with lamb warfare gear, a mind that was willing to not be made guiled, you know, tainted by the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they deserve this. Well, my feelings are hurt. Well, you know, the knowledge of good and evil beginning to make that sacrifice not pure. He had to have his mind covered from all the onslaught of the thoughts of the knowledge of good and evil, of hurt feelings, of they did this to me, of they're spitting at me, these are the people I create. All that would come, not just from the enemy, but from being a man among his own brethren, among the people he created as the Son of God, but still dying. Yes, Shay, go ahead.
Something that stuck out to me today, I was reading this passage earlier. I was reading the whole chapter earlier, 59.
Oh, that's cool.
And it kept sticking out to me was when he said he put on a righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And it's like the Lord just kept like sticking to that, just sticking to that with me. And I was like, at first it was just an interesting thing, and I was like, what are you trying to say to me, Lord? And so I'm like, and he's like, he didn't put on weapons of vengeance. He did not arm himself with vengeance. He wore upon himself the garments of vengeance.
Wow.
And that was just...
That's it. That's it. It's a whole different kingdom. It's a whole different warfare. It's a whole different armor that the soldiers wear. And it talks about this in 2 Timothy as well. But he's clad with lamb gear to be able to do this intercession, this salvation. And the flood that comes of the enemies is what we deserved. And there's probably a flood of what temptation would bring to him to not be a sacrifice that's pure without the blemish of criticalness and hurt feelings and all the knowledge of good and evil that can turn a heart from being a sacrifice to just being obedient without the spirit of obedience. Being a sacrifice without the cleanness of heart with no guile, to be spotless before the Father, see, and bring propitiation to all mankind. He had to clothe himself and cloak himself with this. And the standard that God lifted up was the cross. In other words, the sword that he slew the onslaught of the enemy with was his death upon a tree as a cursed being, marred beyond recognition. See how beautiful that is? And it continues on. We will not have time to look into the beauty of all these scriptures, but that's good because you can. And that's what it's all about, you seeing Jesus. But it continues on with this. But I want us to turn very quickly to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm just going to read these same scriptures quoted by Paul. And I believe that it starts with... I'm going to start with verse 1 once again. We could have taken a whole class on this, but we just didn't. And we're going to cover a lot of territory quickly to be able to finish the book. But this whole chapter begins to talk about the attitudes of Christ in the body. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, it started in heavenly places, but now it's working itself out as life in the people, which is where we're at in Isaiah 2. We're at the end of the book where manifestation is coming. So... it's no longer just a reality in the heavens, but it's being formed in Zion in the people. So let's just look at some of these attitudes. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. I'm just kind of just picking pieces up. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters in singleness of heart unto Christ. Masters, do the same thing. Forbear threatening. On and on and on. It's the whole context of these first verses in chapter 6 come before this armor of the Lord scripture has to do with the attitudes of Christ being in a mom, being in a dad, being in a servant, being in a master. Practical daily life things. And these people having the right attitudes in those daily life things. And so then in verse 10 here in chapter 6 of Ephesians, it says, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now think about the strength of that warrior lamb and think about the power of his might as he goes to Calvary to slay his enemies by dying. There's a different spirit behind that power, and there's a different understanding of what that might really means. Therefore, let's look at the next verse, which is in context with everything we've just read. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, what are these wiles of the devil? These things that would cause us to be impure to our brothers. These things that would cause us to be defiled by the enemy when it's time to lay down our life. These are the things that would make us not able to intercede for our brother because we, instead of having the spirit of the Lamb to fast and pray like it spoke of in chapter 58, we would instead, just begin to be bitter and angry. And you know what I'm saying? Those motives would rise and we wouldn't be an extension of the Lamb's son as his family in being a member that pours out for others. And so we have to put on the whole armor of God. We have to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil that would try to blemish our heart from letting the son that serves the body and intercedes for all members of the family to dwell in us. See, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, just like Jesus did at Calvary for us. Against powers and rules of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're not just wrestling against something in our brother or sister that makes us go to the knowledge of good and evil or have a bad attitude. We're wrestling against the enemy of the body of Christ coming in to the full sonship the Father's heart longs for. And so we have to take the whole armor of God. We have to be able to withstand the enemy and to stand. Well, standing for one another, if all we can do is stand, maybe we can't intercede, maybe we can't, but we can stand with the heart of the Lamb, with the heart of the Father, in the spirit of the family, against the onslaught of the enemy. We've all been there when the accuser of the brethren, when these things happen, see? And so, I don't want to have time, but let's look at verse 18 and see the kind of summing up of these things. Praying always. This is at the very end of defining the entire armor of God. In verse 18, we say, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. See, it's in context. It's talking about us having the Spirit of the Lamb as we pray for our brothers, make supplication for others, that we really can't do that without being cloaked upon with the Lamb's warfare armor. The armor of the Lamb, warring for others by laying down his life, see? And so we find that our salvation came from one who put that armor on, and that as we intercede for one another, we will bring until all come in together by loving each other with that same Lamb's son nature, the same armor. Isn't that beautiful? And so I'm not going to say any more comments. You just take that where you will. But let's look now at the last six chapters of Isaiah. And this is going to be so fun. I'm looking forward to this. Let me just get my notes in order. We got 33 there. And that shouldn't be 30. 31, 33. Okay, here we go. All right. Let me just read something real quick. These last six chapters are the season of manifestation, okay? Isaiah is divided in two, and we've talked about this from our very first class, into 66 chapters, just like the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there's 66 chapters, and there's 66 books, sorry, and there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. In the beginning of the book, we find Genesis, the beginning of all things, and at the end of the book, we find Revelation, where there's a manifestation of everything. I believe that's the same order in Isaiah, and we will look at that, but we have seen that through the progression of this class. At the end of the Bible is the book of Revelation that sums up the end of all things and the manifestation of all things after their true course of maturity. And we've seen the process of the glory throughout the entire book of Isaiah. That's been a much of what the Father has emphasized to us. Okay, so first we have those. We're going to look in Isaiah, but before I do that, let's just recap. Being this is the final class, let's recap all the different stages that the Father has shown us as part of the process of being brought into his Son, that he might have more of the Son of his love filling us, his new family in resurrection. Okay, so remember the first chapters of Isaiah, we talked about the day of the Lord. The scriptures emphasize the day of the Lord. So these people who have fully embraced salvation to the end of manifestation, okay? The people who have embraced salvation to the end of manifestation have gone through all this process. That's important. And that process includes these steps, which I tried to just lay out in the order that they came to us in the scriptures. And I believe that order has to do with the order they come to us in our own lives, being conformed to the image of Christ. Number one, we've got the receiving, the more they have received, the mortal wounding of the day of the Lord. Okay, that's huge. They've let the preaching of the cross get right on in there on the inside and do its work of mortal wounding. Next, they've been emptied by the work of the cross. Spoke of this in Isaiah chapter 6, the last half. All things were made desolate, etc., etc. They've been emptied by the work of the cross in preparation to be filled with the glory of God's Son and become his habitations. So they've let the cross, instead of increasing them, empty them out to make room for the Son to fill them as his home. Okay. The next thing they went through, and it spoke of this at the very last verse in Isaiah 6 in verse 13, they have cleaved to the holy seed, which it spoke of, that very, very small remnant would cleave to the holy seed through everything. They've cleaved to the holy seed through loss, through exile, and throughout a long period of being hidden in Babylon with no outward manifestation. Okay, so they went through this huge 70-year trial of just holding on to an unformed Christ in the darkness of a nation that did not even exalt, understand, or embrace God on any level. So they've been through that. Now, just to go through those things is a lot, isn't it? Just mortal wounding is glory to God. The next stage we saw was that these who had been in exile cleaving to the holy seed for those 70 years returned to make some of them, a remnant from the remnant, returned to Jerusalem under the covering and decree of King Cyrus of Persia. So there was a returning. The next, and we saw this in the 40s of Isaiah, those who returned embraced the encouraging words of the Father's heart while they were in such a weakened condition from returning from exile. They received that the God of Jacob could form the Son in them through his conforming process. So they embraced the promises of the Father's heart to be able to do the work that looked impossible to them because they were exhausted, emptied, wounded. You see, they were at that stage. Then, when salvation came, they opened to the grace of life through receiving salvation from a crucified servant son that outwardly was not beautiful or comely to embrace. The shock of it all was salvation came through this thing that was a total offense to everyone. But they still embraced that was the Father's arm extended, though marred, though bloodied, though beyond anything they would have ever dreamed the Messiah to be. They held on and received life from him. They were not offended by Christ and him crucified, but embraced him as the Father's arm extended to them. And then finally, we read these scriptures last class. They received salvation with a contrite and broken heart. They partook of God's slain servant son in love and in honor. They allowed the saving life of the Lamb to bring them into his motivations of love for others, rather than becoming religious again, serving God for self, promotion, or gain. And we saw that, I think, in 58, where he said, "This is the acceptable fast of the Lord. This is how the life of my servant son dwells in you now. He does these things to loose the captives, to bring liberty and light to those who are in prison. He doesn't do it to strive in envy and vainglory among others. He does it because it's the life of my son in him." So they partook of salvation, but they let that salvation work in them by the Spirit of the Son. They didn't fall back into religion. And then finally, and we see that today in these last six chapters, they become the place of God's rest and glory. They become a habitation for the Son in manifestation and maturity. They become the Zion of God's heart in the final process of maturity. So that is a lot to go through, isn't it? And from one step to the other, each step in itself seems like a travesty and devastation beyond what we can even endure. But we said this in the first class, and we've continued with this theme from the beginning. If we see the heart of the Father and his love for us has never changed through the mortal wounding, through the emptying of the cross, through cleaving to the holy seed when we can't see it and when we're put in exile and when we're stuck in a dark place for a long period of time, through returning with nothing but rubble and ash heaps in Jerusalem, being weakened and emptied on the inside, hearing the heart of the Father and his promise to bring us in. We receive the heart of the Father. We opened up to salvation, coming from a crucified Lamb that we just didn't feel right, look right, offended almost everyone. We receive that salvation. We let the salvation work in us by the same Spirit, having a contrite heart. And we allowed that Spirit to continue to grow and form in us even after we received salvation, until he was a Lamb on a throne, governing our lives, literally manifesting in maturity the Zion of God's heart. Amen. Isn't that good? I thank God that he fathers us. Because remember, Isaiah represents the Father to us. He fathers us through every step of that journey. And to me, that's the beauty of it. It's not the overwhelmingness of, I've got to go through all that. I quit now. I won't do it. No, this is not a challenge. This is not saying only the remnant that's really special will do this. This is a declaration of God's commitment to us and ability to form Christ by grace and love in those that will cleave to him and just trust him and allow him to be their father. I really believe that. I believe that all of that isn't meant to make us run in fear and terror away from any place that preaches Christ. That is meant to make our hearts bow down before a father who would tend to his children with such honesty and such complete dedication and such thoroughness of process as to scourge his son enough to bring him in to be a partaker of his holiness. That declares the Father, his love, his wisdom, his dedication to not take the easy path, but really bring us all the way in to glory, to oneness, to maturity, to an eternal salvation that will have no end. And if he skipped any stage, if he had mercy on our soul because we cried too long, he would have shortchanged us, and we would have been so heartbroken to see where that would have left us in the long run. You know, that father probably had to endure people's cursing him, blaming him for not caring, thinking he was an evil, horrible, horrible entity, not trusting him, not understanding what they were going through, going everywhere else but to his throne room to see the heart behind everything that was so horribly devastating, why that was happening. But he stayed true to his heart, to his son, and to his love for us and for our good. And, you know, I think a lot of times we can hear the preaching of the cross and we can see the elements that are required for Christ to be formed in us and for the cross to do an application, a deep inward work in our lives. And we can become overwhelmed with the quote-unquote suffering and the quote-unquote trial and tribulation involved. But none of that is about us and our holiness and our dedication and our zeal. All of that is never meant to be viewed outside of the Father bringing us in through his fathering, and the Son being the salvation that supplies the life to do it. None of that is to be seen outside of their ability and dedication unto death to bring us home. That's what it's declaring. The Bible says these scriptures testify of Christ and him crucified. They don't speak about humans who are dedicated. They don't speak about the strength of man to follow Jesus. They don't speak about a cross that's only for a committed few. They testify of God, and all that they testify is of his ability towards anyone who will be with him through the seasons of maturity. That's all. We have to see everything through the reality that God is the fullness. God is the fulfillment. God is the way, the truth, and the life of every word we see, every trial we go through, every stage of the conformity process. None of it is apart from the Father. I am with you through the water and in the fire. All the promises in the 40s of Isaiah. Through the Son, I am salvation. I will save you to the uttermost. I will die 1,000 deaths to bring you home. I won't bruise the tender reed. I won't get discouraged like men do. I will stay for the long run. See, these are the words of them who are salvation, not of those who are strong enough to be their own salvation. These scriptures testify that the young men will grow weary and faint, but they that wait upon their Father will renew their strength by the life of his Son in them, and they will rise up on eagle's wings like a resurrected new man, filled with life, like the Zion of his heart, the family he desired. See, these all testify of God. And if we don't see them in that way, we don't understand. Not the book or the scriptures, but what he's trying to say to comfort us and to bring us home, bring us in. And so, you know, we want to end this class declaring them, not declaring a process. How sad to have sliced and diced the scriptures up so much that we've got this big old process that scares people away because all they see is the cross hurts. You know, no, it's not about the process. It's about the incredible love and passion of a Father to walk us through that and a Son to be the life to go through that in us. All God asks of us is faith. And he defines faith for us in chapter 6 as simply holding on to a holy seed that wasn't even your own righteousness. and that God would give the increase and the life would be in others. How pure and how beautiful is our salvation? How absolutely given of God is it that we are only partakers of his grace? And this is the glorious testimony that we see throughout the pages. And I think if you can take any kind of a seed home with you, you need to take this seed home, that the cross is God's work in our lives. That the mortal wounding is the Lord helping us receive the depths of his love at Calvary. That even when we're being emptied, it's only so he can fill us. He's never trying to make us ashamed. He's never trying to make us feel like we aren't good enough or strong enough. Even though he has to show us that we aren't, he's only doing it to bring us into him, you know? And so if we take away that, we come away with God. We come away not alone, but filled with his heart at whatever stage. And then when we speak to other people, what do? But we represent him as a light to the Gentiles. They may see the works that you do and glorify your Father because they see him in you. See, not just a dedicated disciple, not just someone who's going to go deeper than others or be stronger for him, more zealous, more given. But they honestly, after you've gone through this whole process by the grace of God, they'll glorify God in you. They will know, like they did in Paul, this man is the handiwork of the Godhead. This man is the handiwork of the Father's revealing of his Son in him. By grace revealed his Son in me, and they glorified God in me, not my dedication. See, we will radiate the care of the Lord in bringing us into this spirit and nature. That's our testimony. Not get strong, get committed, get better. Give your Father a chance. He will bring you in. So, Jennifer.
Just in line of what you were saying with there are those who may be listening that, you know, you can get the idea that the cross just hurts and that's what it's about. And I think I just wanted to say, felt quickened to say that, you know, the enemy is against the Lord. Yeah. And he is against the Lord, the seed coming forth through this process in us. Mm-hmm. And that the hearts that are stirred and our hearts being quickened towards the Lord, that we desire him, and yet we can fall into fear because the enemy is very good at presenting your worst fear and saying, that's what the Lord's going to do to you. That's what he's going to have to take away from you, or that's what he's going to have to make you go through. And I know my life is far from over and walking through these things with the Lord, but one thing I have learned is that it's never as horrific as you fear or as the enemy says it's going to be. Because you said specifically that, you know, the Lord's desire is not to make us ashamed. He does not uncover us and expose our sin to the world to hang us out to dry. You know, that's our way. That's what we do. We expose people that way. The Father is not that way. And it is not his intention to have us be ridiculed and mocked, even by himself, even by things that we fear having them exposed. But that's not his way. That's our way. That's what we did to Jesus. He is not looking to do that to us. It's not his way. And so I just wanted to say for the record, you know, that when those fears come up, we can go, you know what, I don't know what's coming, but I'm with the Lord, and I trust his heart, and, you know, whatever it is, it's probably not going to be as bad as what you fear. I don't know, I hope it's okay for me to say that.
I think it's good, because I think that, you know, these things are practical, and they do come down to these issues of trusting him, and not understanding, but knowing your Father loves you, and he will not let you go. And I can do all things through Christ Jesus. And, you know, these aren't deep spiritual things. These are the facts of having a really good dad and a really incredible Christ that will never leave nor forsake you. And, you know, that's salvation. Not just getting saved, but that's the process of it. Them giving themselves to us every day.
Even when we do confront the really dark days of the soul, the dark night of the soul, and those things that we go through, it's like holding on to Jesus and getting to the other side and looking back, you wouldn't trade it.
you wouldn't not go through it. Really, like really and truly, it's okay. It's like you look at him and you see and you're on the other side and the sun is shining again. And it's like, man, I wouldn't trade that. I wouldn't not go through that. Look what I've gained. Look at your face. Look at who I'm with and how I'm being changed and conformed into your image. I wouldn't trade it.
That's very good. That's such a blessing. And I know it's going to bless people. What I hear in your heart, which is precious, is that the process, God can't do this without a process. This salvation is so deep and we are so completely transformed by the life of the Son that it requires a lot of seasons. I mean, any farmer knows that and any mother knows that. To make something come to life, to make something have a maturity of life, you've got to go through all the different stages of growth. And to get this incredible governing and mature son filling his people, there's no other way than to go through the stages of, and yet we're not going through these things just to get to the end. But in each part of the process, there is the, like Jennifer said, the undeniable sweetness that you would never trade for the world of being with him in that part of the journey. And the journey itself is the end. And the end is the journey, because in each stage of it, you're with him, and he is revealing himself to you, not just to get you to the other side, but to be with you, to bring, you know, the communion of life in all stages. You enjoy your child when they're young and old. You're not waiting just for the day that they move out and grow up, but the journey is the joy as well. And I feel like, I think the Father feels that way. He's raising us. He's raising his children. And he enjoys it. And he loves us. This is a family thing. This has nothing to do with God whipping us into shape by the cross. This is a family thing. It's not for the outsiders who aren't born again yet. This is a family thing where the Father takes his own and raises them up into mature vessels of life, the life of his son. This is all fathering. None of this is to those that are outside of that family. And so if we see the Father's heart, then we come to those heart conclusions that are better than life, better than the end where everything's Christ and fruitful. You almost have more joy in the journey, because being with him in that place was sweeter than even everything being Christ now. Because you held on, and you saw the joy that brought his heart. I just, you know, and that's kind of where Isaiah goes now, and Anna. And, you know, it just flows forth in progression, in just the beauty and perfection of the finishing touches of this fathering process, bringing things into the beautiful end of these mature sons. But really, it's the glorious Son that is many members now, that is a habitation for Christ, you know, which is called Zion. That's the affectionate term for the New Jerusalem, Anna. Hallelujah. That's what we see in chapter 60. We find, and I just think this is beautiful, this is just something that has spiritual significance. In verse 14 of 60, we find that the most common word for God, the most common way God was called in Isaiah, is the Holy One of Israel. I don't remember the number, but it's a whole bunch of times. But the last time it's used is in chapter 60 and verse 14, where it says, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. See, so here you have the Holy One of Israel in Zion, his city. And that's it. We don't talk about him anymore, because now he's at home. He's resting. He's come to his throne and his home. And it's beautiful. That's the last time we hear about him, because he's at home now. And in chapter 60, we begin to just see those who have come into maturity as Zion. And I guess you could call it that, I have it, the seed is in blossom in chapter 60. We've seen it in the early chapters of Isaiah as a little tiny unformed seed that a bunch of messed up people who just got mortally wounded wouldn't let go of, even though everything was trying to shake it loose, okay? But by 60, that little seed is blossoming into fruitful Zion. And all the glorious things that have been prophesied as a faraway vision and a, you know, dream that could maybe someday happen in earth like it is in the heavens of God's heart, is now manifesting in the earth and blossoming out of earthen vessels and coming up life, you know, because why? Because in the hearts of those who let the Father raise them and were with him through the process, now we see fruitfulness. It says it in Isaiah, in Hebrews, you know, we endure the not fun chastening of the Lord, but the fruitful end of peace and righteousness. We know the fruit starts coming after we let the Father father us. It speaks of that in Hebrews, but we won't take time there. So we see here the seed in blossom, and it's just beautiful. You can really just go through these scriptures yourself and just embrace the heart of the Father and the glory of how this process really does bring forth Christ and the desire of his heart to dwell in us in maturity, in government. At this time, we find that salvation has now become a city. That's verse 18 of chapter 60. We can look at different, before I go there, we just see that in verse 7, it says, I will glorify the house of my glory. In verse 13, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, I will make the... So, you know, God's getting a house now, and he's beautifying it with his life. He's beautifying it with the attributes of Christ actually being formed in attitudes and reactions. I mean, this is the glory of Zion actually being made manifest in his church. The life of Christ coming into maturity, a seed that's actually forming and fruitful now in his people. In verse 18, here at the very end, we see, but they shall call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. So literally, salvation has now become a city where God's glory dwells, and we find that in the next verse, which is verse 19 at the very end. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God shall be thy glory. And so here we find just the beauty of all that is coming to maturity, all that God is now in his Zion, and it's just beautiful. And it goes on and on and on in these chapters 60, 61, 62. We just see how salvation is now coming into maturity. In verse 3 of chapter 61, we see that we're being called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. We're not the seed anymore of a holy God that's in us. We're now trees that have roots, and we've grown through many seasons of trial and tribulation and maturing. We've come forth now as trees, the very planting of our Father, that he might be glorified in us through his life having fruitfulness through us. See that? We're trees here. We're no longer just seed holders like the earth. We're now in verse 6, we're priests of the Lord. We're in offering up things that are eternal, an everlasting covenant, something eternal, something established in God himself through his Son is now taking place in his house, the very place he lives. In verse 10, we see that salvation has become a garment. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decketh itself. So salvation is an armor. We're clothed with, it speaks of in Colossians, put on the new man. Put on the attitudes, it speaks of right after that verse in Colossians, the attitudes of Christ, lying not against the truth, but walking in meekness, clothed with humility, letting the very spirit of the servant's son be your clothing, be your motive, be your armor, be your fruit, be your fullness, be the life that has matured in you unto the Father's heart's desire. Hallelujah. All these things are blossoming now in life. And here we see that blossoming process spoken of in verse 11 of chapter 61. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown into it, that's the holy seed, to spring forth, so God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So here he is, Christ is beginning to come forth. And salvation in the next verse, and we see that springing forth before the nations in chapter 61, verse 11. Here in chapter 62, verse 1, we see that salvation is becoming a lamp that burneth. Salvation is now seen in us. 61 is talking about the glory of the blossoming, maturing fruit. Now we see that other people are seeing salvation burning out of us, the light of life, holding forth the light of life. It speaks of in I'm trying to remember the book in the New Testament, but we are holding forth the image of our Father's family, the spirit of his Son. It's shining out of us now because he's been formed through this process. And the Gentiles, it says in verse 2, shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. And you will be called by a new name. I mean, here it is. This is happening now in manifestation. Thou shalt be in verse 3 of chapter 62, thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of God. You will no longer be termed forsaken. The land shall be no longer be termed desolate, but you'll be called married. You know, all these terms. The Lord delighteth in thee. He'll make Jerusalem praise. All this is now, you're his. This thing has come forth in fullness. I mean, you know, the fullness of manifestation. And it's just beautiful. There's so much there that just to read and enjoy of all the Lord has done. Behold, the Lord, it says this in verse 11 here, behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before them. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You will be called sought out in a city not forsaken. Isn't it beautiful? I mean, just the things of his heart here. And then in chapter 63, there is much you can look at here and much you can personally search on, but there's some very interesting scriptures that could be tied in with what may be the heart of these scriptures. I didn't have a lot of time to really search this out, but if you want to just jot these down and look at these on your own, if you look at Isaiah chapter 34 and verses 5 through 8, you will see the Lord in response to the enemies of Zion. We had a class, remember, when we talked about the siege of Jerusalem, and that Lord had, at that time, at the end of that, there was a time where he had vengeance on those who pushed Jerusalem down in the day of her captivity and in the day of her siege. And a lot of that had to do with Edom, and we looked at that in the book of Obadiah. Okay. Well, there's a description there that could tie in with these scriptures here in the beginning of 63 there. You can also look in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 10 through 22. If you have a Schofield, that's right above this chapter, right beneath the chapter number. And also if you look at Revelation 19, 11 through 21, there's also very similar terminology used in those verses. Many of those verses dealing with vengeance upon those who persecuted the redeemed and were enemies of them during their process of conformity. He's coming now with vengeance towards those. And once again here, we're at the point now of, it's kind of the end of all things. You've chosen your path, and these are the things that are coming to manifestation and closure. In 64, okay, and that kind of goes on. We can look. In 64, there's, you kind of search this out on your own. I didn't have a lot of time here, but it did seem like there were those who, throughout 63 and into 64, saw that maybe they did not really partake of the Lord's grace and fathering through the whole process, and they were not like that fig tree that wasn't mature in the time it was meant to be, that they were not really at the place that they needed to be when the time of manifestation came. And the possibility is, I can't say that that's what I'm convinced of, but there's a possibility that in the end of 63 and in chapter 64, these ones are crying out to the Lord, please, Father, though we missed and rejected and did not seek you out or really go after you or join with your heart in the process of being conformed, don't leave us behind. Bring us in. You are our Father, and we are your clay. See, it says that in 64 in verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are the work of your hand. Be not very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity. Behold, we beseech thee. We are thy people. The holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned. Will thou refrain thyself for these things? Will thou hold thy peace? So they're kind of saying, listen, here Zion in the city is a wilderness. It's desolate. It's not blossoming in life. It's not being filled with the sun. It looks like there's maybe some that haven't really joined with the Lord and let him father them and bring them in to maturity. But they're crying out for God to continue to deal with them. And we know the Father's heart is very long-suffering and will continue to pour his grace, to bring forth his Son in us. And in 65, we do get an answer. He says, well, I came to you first, and But I am sought of by the, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Behold me. And he talks about, you know, he spread out his hands to a people who would not receive him or worship him with integrity of heart and with sincerity. And that there were some of those that felt they were holier than others, maybe because the Lord had, you know, been focusing, whatever. But he says, I will not destroy everyone, because within that cluster of grapes, if you will, there are some that, that truly do want to be brought into maturity, to be a place for my son to dwell. And so for their sake, I will continue on. And verse 8 says, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And so here we're beginning to see the contrast between those who have kind of served their own lusts and served their own selfish ends and their own purposes, and those who have become like servants of the Father's heart, like we saw in the Lamb, in the Son of His love, that they have kind of matured into that image, partaken of that nature, and come into the spirit of the family. And we see that continually being emphasized here at the end of 65, and we'll just start reading in verse 9 to look at that progression. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. Now we've just got a little remnant coming. And out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, my elect will inherit. And my servants, here's that word, my servants, this is now plural. It's no longer just the one servant son of the Father's heart. But now many sons have come into glory and have, through kenosis, you know, through partaking of the mind of Christ, actually become servants of the Father's heart through the Spirit of the Son dwelling in them. And so now the Father has many sons, many servants, many who, not servants in a way we understand it, but those who love Him so much that they're with His will and that they are living unto His desire. It's the beauty of Christ in us. It's the Son formed in us. Okay. And so in verse 11, he says, but ye are they that forsake the Lord. You forget my holy mountain. This is just the contrast between those who have not lived unto the Father's heart, but have lived unto themselves. And he goes on to say how they have done that through verse 12. And in verse 13, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. And now we see that those who have sought the Lord and loved His heart to dwell in people are they're in, like the prodigal, they're in the house feasting. They're filled. They're with the Father. They're with the Father. My servants shall rejoice, you will be ashamed. My servants shall sing for joy of heart, you will cry for sorrow. 15, and ye shall leave your name for a curse upon unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call His servants by another name. So here we have the division between like His servants and those who would serve themselves. See, kind of lamb and goat division here at the end, at the time of manifestation. In 17, we find the new heavens and the new earth. And we have the rejoicing in Jerusalem and the declaration of the new Jerusalem and the beauty of that. And then if we were going to, I think we've got that there. Okay. In chapter 66, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Okay. Here again, we have to see here that this is the end of all things. This is the chapter 66. This is the book of Revelation. I mean, this is the end. And here we not only have the glorious New Jerusalem coming forth filled with the light and glory of God and formed as many precious jewels being made a habitation, knit together. We have that as described in chapter 60 through 62. But we also have those that did not love the holy city and did not seek the Lord and did not go through the Father with His process of raising us and forming His Son. And they're crying out for grace, and the Father's grace is for us. But they're also manifesting that they're not His servants through Christ. They've served themselves, and they're coming up empty, right? And so to them, we hear a cry from the heart. At the very last chapter of the book, isn't that interesting? He says, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, but where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? And he begins to speak to those who don't respond to the word of the Father's heart. For all these things has my hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart, that trembleth at my word. Not him that killeth an ox as if he slew a man, you know, not him that doesn't do things from his heart to the Father. And I just have this written, Chapter 66 begins with the father having to ask, "Where is the house you are going to build for me?" God was utterly faithful to his part, yet obviously so many have forgotten him right up until the end. Where is the heart that continues to hear God's desire from the very beginning for more sons, for a place full of his son? And so right up to this point, we see those who have come forth into maturity by the grace of God and those who have gone their own way and are now maturing that they haven't been a place for his life to form. Okay. And so with that theme continuing forth, we see at the very end of the book, some coming forth as priests and Levites and the glory of God filling the whole earth. And we saw this in Isaiah chapter 6. The house of the Lord was filled with his glory, but the whole earth, it said in Isaiah 6, but the whole earth would be filled with your glory. Well, here we see that the glory of God in his Zion is now pouring forth to all nations and all tribes, and salvation is coming to all mankind, all man and womankind, pouring out through his people by Christ who's now formed in them. And it's an incredible thing, the priests, the Levites, the offerings of his life. This is just an incredible fulfillment of the heart of God made manifest in his people. And it's absolutely beautiful, first to God and then to us. And it's just talking about this wonder of Zion now being fulfilled in all worship coming from this son that's formed in her, all expression pouring out to the nations, all glory to God through the offering up of his lamb through us, continual praise. But we also see the end of all flesh that did not partake of this. And I'll just read this last verse, which is verse 24 of chapter 66. "And they shall go forth, these that have let the holy seed form into them and in Christ to dwell in them, these shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And I have written here, so finally the division of motives comes to the full end of manifestation. We began Isaiah in chapter 1 with flesh that was utterly corrupt, but ready to be brought in through the Father's heart and the Son's sacrifice. So by the chapter 66, we find that flesh, all humanity, is either now filled with the Son, manifesting the glory of his life as the Zion of his heart, or it's devoid of the life of the Son because it's rejected this great salvation, and it's burning in its own corruption for all of eternity. Now that is how Isaiah ends. "Neither shall their fire be quenched, they shall be an abhorrent unto all flesh." So that is how the book ends. On one hand, we see the mortal flesh of humans filled with the glory of God's Son, mature, flowing as a priest, flowing as a fruitful, glorious habitation of God. And on the other hand, we have those that have rejected this grace from the Father, corrupt and burning in a fire that will not be quenched, and abhorrence unto all flesh forever. And it's over. The end of chapter 66. Now there are many things in Revelation that really do coincide with much of these things. You see it in Revelation, particularly Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. In these final scriptures of Isaiah, there's a lot of similarities to chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, because I believe they are at the same kind of spiritual page of the closing up and summing up of all things at the time of manifestation. And so, with that, we have actually, we have done nothing. Our Father, in the wonder of his loving spirit, has begun to share his heart with us that he might do this work in our lives. Thank you, Isaiah. Thank you, our Father God. Thank you, Jesus, our salvation. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that brings these things to our heart and makes them real. Thank you for this wonderful time to be sitting at your feet, Father, hearing your heart for your son and your faithfulness to raise us up and form him in us. And we love you, we need you, and we trust you more and more. And we just desire to be with your grace and your love and your fathering through this whole process, each way and each day, looking in your eyes and knowing your heart and receiving your love and grace. Father, we love you. Have your way in us and receive the desire of your heart for more of Jesus, more of the Son of your love, until he fills us with his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.